Have any of you identified with Peter? I'm thinking of when Jesus was walking on the water and he invited Peter to join him because Peter asked to. And Jesus gave him that ability to walk on the water. And then he was distracted, sinking. Lord, save me, was Peter's words. I find myself identifying with Peter somewhat, that having that sinking feeling with all that's going on in the world today. And I've heard your hearts in the prayer time, the prayer requests that you gave. I think we are one heart and mind this morning. Our hearts are troubled with evil and its progress, I'll put that in quote marks, in this world today. And I so appreciate the music this morning in light of all of this. I just sat there. Just calming under the influence of the music. Sorry, Jerry, I've got your emotion going this morning. We are emotional creatures. God has made us that way. It's a matter of focus, isn't it? I want to pray before I say any more about the scripture we're going to get into this morning. Father, I do want to thank you. Thank you for the wonderful privilege, for the beautiful day that you've given us, for your word, for your presence. You have said where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thank you, Father, for your presence. And we pray, Father, we might honor you, honor your presence, honor your being, honor your worthiness of all of our worship, our praise. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray, Father, that you will direct the very thoughts of my mind that are just ahead of the words I might speak, and that those words would ultimately be from you. That you would speak to our hearts as we consider the passage before us this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as this chapter begins, let not your hearts be troubled. Who said that? Oh, it was Jesus. Jesus himself. Yes. I need to back up just a little bit before I plunge into chapter 14. And then just to set the stage here a little bit. You remember what has happened. This is the evening before Jesus was to be crucified. This is Passover evening. They're at that last meal together that Jesus and his disciples would share. And Jesus has disclosed some things that is troubling the hearts of these men. He's told them that he's going away. He's going to leave them. He's told them that there is a betrayer in their midst. Nobody knows, but John has discovered it by asking Jesus, who is his Lord? And Jesus identified him by the dipping of the special food that he then handed to Judas. And he says, I'm going to leave. And he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. You can't join me now. you're not supposed to be put to death at this time, or die, and go to heaven as he is going to be. And gives him a commandment, that you love one another. I'm back in verse 34 of chapter 13 there. Just as I have loved you. You remember, I think it was the beginning of chapter 13. Yes, the very first verse there where he said, where John comments, introducing what follows, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is expressing his love, his concern, his other concern, not self-concern, for the disciples all the way through, but especially even in light of what is about to take place before morning and what follows. In light of that, that's going to happen to Jesus, or I should say, in spite of that, he loved his own to the end. And we see that love over and over again. He's cautioning them. He's warning them. He's giving them advance notice so that when it happens, now, where is it said there? Verse 19, it's repeated in another place. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And when he comes to telling that they cannot accompany him now, but they are to love one another, Peter interrupts. In the last verses there of chapter 14, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going now, you cannot follow me now, repeating that idea that he said a couple verses earlier, but you will follow me afterward. Time will come for them to follow him in what takes place. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Are you sure of that, Peter? Are you so sure? Truly, truly, I say to you, once again, advanced warning, this is going to happen I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I can just imagine the sinking feeling Peter had in his heart at that moment, hearing those words from Jesus. And that seems to be a singular you. And this is Peter. Peter himself will deny him three times. Then we jump into chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. He senses the troubled hearts in the room, just like we can all sense the troubled hearts amongst us in this room today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's the way my version has it. This could be maybe better said, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's written in my Bible as an imperative, as a dual command. Believe in God, believe also in Jesus Christ, in him, in me, he says. But it could be also an encouragement. I know you all believe in God. He's not commanding them as if they had not believed in God until now. They're all God believers. But believe also in me. Extend that belief for God the Father, to Jesus Christ, his Son. Right there, around this table, in their midst, as a fellow man, believe also in me. And again, I would just load that word with every sense of meaning you can come up with. Believing in him, what it means. Just Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in, yeah, I know he existed. What do you believe about him? It's the content that matters. Who is Jesus? That's primary to all that he has to say here. He goes on, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This verse is worded various ways. The Father's house, certainly, where is God the Father? Well, he's in heaven. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But especially my Father's house, we locate God as in heaven, as a general perspective, that we are here, he is there. And he says there are many rooms, there are many residences, many places for people to occupy, for people to dwell in. Homes for people. This could be understood as even an apartment in a huge complex of some kind. If it were not so, well, let me find an alternate reading. I don't have that alternate reading with me. Yeah. But the idea that it can be a question here, it can be a statement. Actually, I have it as footnotes in my Bible. Here's some alternate readings, and you may have one of these in your version if it's not the ESV, which I'm using now. Or, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. So there's an alternate. Yes, there's another verse that comes coming up right away here, where there is another alternate reading. There are actually two or three alternate readings. But anyway, Jesus is going to prepare a place for his own, those who are saved. These 12, 11 now. But certainly those who would believe in Jesus as a result of their ministry that would follow. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. I'll stop with what he has to say right there for the now. Comment on the preparing a place that he would go to prepare a place, and from verse 2, many rooms, preparing a place. I've always often thought, what does that mean? That Jesus is going to heaven and he's going to get out his hammer and saw and he's going to make sure there's a good supply of lumber and nails? No. That's very earthly, very physical down here, obviously. So it's certainly in a spiritual sense that we ought to take this. What does Jesus have to prepare when he goes to heaven? I can't come up with anything. And I came across this idea of how we ought to understand this verse, and I think it's excellent. I'm just going to read it to you and let you mull it over. Jesus had previously spoken of his departure as including his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. When he spoke about going to prepare a place for believers, he probably had all of that in view. And here, I have in italics, his death and resurrection, as well as his ascension and return to heaven, would prepare a place for them. What he is about to do, he's going to the cross, he's going to his grave, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going back to heaven. what he is doing in that whole process prepares a place for us. That was kind of new for me to think about it that way, but I kind of think, bingo, that sounds right on the money. You can't fault that idea. What he did prepares the way for us to heaven, so that we can be where he is, as he said, that where I am, you may be also. That's not here on earth, that's in heaven. This passage right here, these first three verses I've just covered, are one of three passages that I believe support very strongly the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Right here. He's going to come and get us, take us back to heaven, to be with him where he is. Will be from the scene that's taking place here, but he is in heaven. He is in the company of the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. And what he is about to do is going to prepare a place, a way for us to go there. We have a place because we have followed the direction in verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. And all that that means. I hope you find that as helpful as I did. Preparing a place for us. He prepares. He did it by going to the cross, by going to his grave, by rising from the dead, by ascending to the Father. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. That causes Thomas to now have a question. Peter's had his turn, now it's Thomas. What is that that Thomas is known as? Yeah. Doubting Thomas. Thomas has a doubt here. Let's hear it. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't have any idea where you're going. He's told them he's going back to the Father. How can we possibly know the way? If you don't know your destination, how can you know how to get there? You kind of have to have your destination in mind, don't you? Before you can figure out how to get there. Or know. So Jesus enlightens him with the key verse of this passage, the key verse of all of Scripture, we could say. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. This is a statement of absolute exclusivity. What the world, you know, we heard yesterday, Maria and I went to the Friends of Israel prophecy conference up in Spokane, and that was one of the things I remember that one of the two speakers said, that this is what most people stumble over. The Jews do. Most people stumble over the idea that Jesus is the only way. Can't accept that. There's got to be other ways. All paths lead to God, don't they? Nope, they don't. And I'm taking that on good authority right here, red letters in my Bible. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. From the mouth of the Son of God himself. I think we're standing on good ground to say, yes, Jesus is very exclusive. He's the one. He's the one God has ordained. It's God's doing. We can't earn our way. We can't go any other way. No matter how good a person you are, no matter how dedicated you might be with your life, you ain't good enough. We've got to depend on Jesus. Now, my Bible has verse 7 translated like this. Here's where I have the alternative readings. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you had known me, don't they know Jesus? At least a little bit. I think they know him quite a bit now. Better than when he called them. Certainly a lot better. They don't know him completely. I don't think any of us can know him completely, perfectly. But we can know him better and better. They know him. So I this conditional idea of this verse bothers me a little bit. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Here's alternative reading. If you know me, indicating you do, if you know me, you will know my Father also. What is he saying by that interpretation, that understanding? Knowing Jesus is knowing God. And he said as much all throughout here. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. Or another alternative, if you have known me, again, you can question yourself, do I know him? If you have known me, you will know my Father also. Just a little bit of tweaking of the verb, the essence of the verb there, how it ought to be taken. I think either of those two satisfies my sense of what seems to fit the context and everything better than if you had known me. That indicates you don't know me. You don't know me, so you don't know the Father. I don't think he's coming down on them hard at this point. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to affirm them, to build them up. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. It's kind of a, you guys don't believe in me, let alone the Father. It's kind of dismissive. So I like the idea of, you know me, you'll know my Father also. From now on, you do know him. You know him. How? And have seen him. Oh, wow. How have they seen God the Father? He's right there in front of them. Well, the Son is there, but he is God's best representative ever on earth. Ever. I have the idea, and we'll slip this in here. This is a, they say, this one's free, no charge. Seeing God for us human beings, I think, will always and ever be seeing Jesus. Like Moses could not see God the Father. Of course, he was in his human flesh, not his glorified body. There could be more some difference there. But I think in seeing Jesus, we will see God. We will not actually see God the Father. Like we don't actually see the Holy Spirit. But we see Jesus. Jesus is the object of our seeing. He has presented himself as such all the way through, and he will do it again in the verses that follow. And I need to get going here. I'm so taken with these verses that we've looked at already that I just couldn't help but spend this much time on those. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So he's answered Thomas, whether Thomas fully understands yet or not. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way. Jesus is the way. What does he mean by the way, the truth, and the life? I had a little more here I wanted to share with you on that. Mm-hmm. How can we know the way? I'm just going to read a piece here from, this is from Merrill Tinney on this. Here as elsewhere, Jesus did not upbraid Thomas for his unbelief, but held out to him a positive declaration on which he could base his thinking. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This affirmation of Jesus is one of the greatest philosophical utterances of all time. He did not say that he knew the way, the truth, and the life, or even that he taught those things. He did not make himself the exponent of a new system. He declared himself to be the final key to all mysteries. Kind of some profound thinking there. Now, here, look at each of these words, the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way between the present of man's failure and the future of God's design for him is a gulf which seems unbridgeable. What are we now? Sinful creatures on this earth, sick, troubled, everything else. But that's not the way God intends us to be. In the way we will be one day. A huge, unbridgeable gulf. Thomas recognized it and so despaired. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, for in him man is brought back to God. And through the living way, he achieves his true destiny. That is, man will achieve his true destiny. Through the living way, Jesus. Through Jesus, the way. He was the truth. Truth is the scarcest commodity in the world. This was written some 50 years ago. It seems to be more true today, to me. All the philosophers had sought for it. None had attained it. No one mind was great enough to grasp it. No one personality was pure enough to achieve it by conduct. Truth is neither an abstract system of integrated propositions, nor is it an impersonal ethic contained in many rules. It is both the reality and the ethic expressed in a person who is more flexible than legal rigidity and incomprehensible abstraction, and who is, notwithstanding, unchanging and consistent. Christ spoke with final authority in words adapted to human understanding. He was the truth. It's kind of a little bit of a big bite there to swallow about the truth, but anyway, also, he was the life. The way was a means of reaching the Father. The truth defined the righteous standards of the way. The life bespoke the dynamic which could make attainment possible. All through the Gospel of John, life describes the principle of spiritual vitality that originates with God and that lifts men out of sin to himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's from chapter 1, verse 4. Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a ritual, nor a code of laws. It is the impartation of a divine vitality. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without life, there is no living. Many others beside Christ have offered systems of thought that purported to bridge the gap between man and God. None other has, by his own person, succeeded in bridging it. No one, he said, comes to the Father except through me. I hope that was a little bit helpful. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to capitalize all three of those words, if not make them all caps. there's an absolute statement there. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life, in spite of what the philosophers of the ages have imagined. I have to say it that way. Philip said to him, Lord, I have to chuckle. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That would be good enough. Just show us the Father. And like Moses' question, God, let me see you. Jesus said to him, you might imagine a little bit of exasperation in his answer, just a little, at least a remonstrance. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. At least pay attention to the wonderful attesting miracles that Jesus has done. They've been with him all that time of his ministry, 3 years plus, 3.5. They've seen, they've witnessed all the wonderful miracles that he's done. At least believe on account of the works themselves. I want to from verse 7, here was an alternate, I keep forgetting where I got this. From verse 7 where he said, if you had known me, you would know my Father also, or if you know me, you will know my Father. Since you have known me, you will know my Father also. Even now, you know him and have seen him. I think that's a pretty good rendition of it. Since you have known me, you will know my Father also. Even now you know him and have seen him. They know God through Jesus. And over and over again, and this answer to Philip right here is just loaded with the identity of Jesus with the Father. Is Jesus the Father? He didn't say that. He didn't say, I am the Father. But he did say, I am, which identifies him as God. But he identifies so closely with God the Father that it's as if they are in each other. Jesus in the Father, the Father in Jesus. If you really see Jesus, you are seeing the Father. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I believe as best we ever will. Look to Jesus if you want to see God. I think that's it. Now when we come to the section on works here, Jesus has turned just a little bit of a corner when he says, the Father who dwells in me does his works. That was ending his comment about, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, what Jesus says is the Father doing his work through Jesus. It's as though the Father himself is speaking. We have seen several instances in the book of John of the Father directly speaking. I hear this voice from heaven, not coming out of Jesus' mouth. It seems to be that difference between God the Father speaking and God the Son speaking. But here Jesus is indicating what he says is the Father's doing his works, the Father speaking through him. Better than any of us. I stand up here and I begin with a prayer that God would speak through me. It's not the same. I'm not Jesus. Far cry from that. But it's the same idea, I guess, but it's greater in Jesus. So much greater than we can ever imagine ourselves. And God speaking through us. I imagine if you've shared the gospel with someone, if you've tried to minister to someone, you've maybe said a little prayer skyward, heavenward. Father, help me to say the right things. Help me not to say the wrong things. Help me to say what you want to be said to bring this person a little closer to you, or to answer their trouble somehow. We want God to speak through us. Jesus is stating that in an absolute sense, the Father was speaking through Jesus. When Jesus opened his mouth, it's God the Father speaking through him. Was Jesus speaking? Yes. Was God the Father speaking? Yes. Yes and yes. Now, regarding the works, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Wow. And no greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Pretty direct. Where he's going. We don't know where you're going. I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. Loaded. Loaded statement. And two verses there. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And then verse 14, if you ask, now some verses leave out the word me. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask me anything, if you ask God anything, in my name I will do it. What does it mean to ask something in Jesus' name? My notes I have, praying in Jesus' name means coming to the Father in prayer as Jesus' representative. If someone represents another as an ambassador, maybe in a foreign country, he comes in the name of the person who sent him. Another commentator here, I'm going to read from him too. This is just a brief paragraph, not as long as the other one from Tinney, about praying in Jesus' name. To ask in Jesus' name does not mean to frivolously attach such an expression on the end of a prayer as a mere formula. It's easy to do that, isn't it? It's kind of like, okay, I'm signing off here. Over. No. It means, there are three points here. The believer's prayer should be for his purposes and kingdom, not selfish reasons. That's number one point. If we're praying in Jesus' name, it's for his purpose. Not that I want a new car or I want to get well. Yeah, new car. Why'd that come up, Marie? That's an inside joke I'll share with you later. Number two, the believer's prayer should be on the basis of his merits and not any personal merit or worthiness. To pray in Jesus' name is recognizing his worthiness to stand before God the Father. His worthiness to answer a prayer like this, a request of any kind. Not any worthiness that I might have. Can you imagine, and this just struck me, coming to the end of your prayer and saying, in my name I pray. Oh my goodness. That's got to be blasphemy. at least. All right, it's a very selfish position. So there, the believer's prayer should be for God's purposes, Jesus' purposes, and kingdom, not mine, purposes. And it should be on the basis of his merits, not any merits or worthiness that I might imagine of my own. It would be imagination. Third point, the believer's prayer should be in pursuit of his glory alone. I'm sure you've heard that before. Do all that you do for the glory of God. As believers, that I believe is what we are to do. Do all for the glory of God. And I'm just going to read verse 15. I'm not going to say anything about it, because from here on belongs to Chuck next week. And I don't mind if he overlaps, because this is one continuous mass of red letters in my Bible. It is one message, long message that Jesus, it's the message, but Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Wow. If you love me, do we love him? How much do we love him? I come back to the songs that we sang earlier. I'm forgetting which one I might refer to now. But there is a line in one of those that said, we love you. We love you. We love you, Jesus. We love you, God the Father. We love you, God the Holy Spirit, for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you will do. On our behalf, yes, but on the behalf of those within our circle of concern, family, friends, larger circle of concern, our country, larger circle of concern. And when we go to the world, our focus, I know, is on Israel. God's chosen people, specially chosen to be his representatives, his ambassadors. The ones who, if anyone today, should be praying in Jesus' name. It should be them. They don't acknowledge him right now, as a nation, as a people, an ethnicity. Some do. How many of you know Amir Sarfati? Yeah, and others. You can name some Jewish people who have recognized in Jesus the Messiah, the representative, complete representative of God, all that we will have in this life. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we do want to express our love for you, our reverence, our complete adoration of you, not just being our creator, our sustainer, but our Savior. When we come to the point where we recognize that we cannot save ourselves, we need to look outside of ourselves, and there you are. There you have been all the time, knocking at our door. Father, help us to believe as Jesus instructed his disciples over and over again, twice with strong emphasis in this passage today. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me, believe in Jesus. We trust you. Help our unbelief, our lack of trust. Increase our trust to where we look to you first and foremost in all of the troubles of our lives. Commit our day, our time, our lives, our future into your hands for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name.